just a little recap of what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks. We are a third in a series of looking at the life of the early Ephesian church. I think the first week we looked at the emergence of the church. Last week we looked at the establishment of the church. And this week we're in Acts 19, looking when the church created enemies of the society that it was in. So you will need Bibles, as we'll get in a bit. So if you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, I'm sure someone will find one for you. So what an interesting week it's been. As I have been thinking of this week, all of a sudden the news has been developing. I thought, that's good for this week. Oh, that's good for this week. And if you hadn't heard of Wonga before the start of this week, you may well have heard of them now. If you listen to commercial radio stations, so I understand, you are inundated with Wonga adverts the whole time. Wonga is a company that will give payday loans at extreme rates of interest. And at the start of the week, a footballer, a Newcastle United footballer called Cisse, basically was threatening to leave the club if he had to wear the name Wonga on his shirt, because Wonga sponsors Newcastle United. And then a day later he was pictured in the newspapers and in the press in a casino. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, I don't know if it was timing because it was in the news, then later on in the week said that he wanted to take Wonga out of business, not by legislating them out of business, by competing them out of business, to show that the gospel, if you like, when Christian ways are lived, as it is in the early book of Acts, Christians will help those in need. We won't need things like Wonga. And of course, the very next day, it came to light that the Church of England itself indirectly invests in Wonga and such like. Now, I don't know. I know the company I work for, if that had happened, the PR department would have got into action very quickly. I have no idea whether it was the PR department that found these photographs of this footballer in the casino or went into their accounts and realised that the Church of England actually invested indirectly into Wonga. But, you know, what I do know is it is a great illustration of when a faith-based community interferes with the ways of the world, what happens. When the gospel really starts to impact society, we see what happens. So we're going to read together our passage for today, which is Acts 19, verses 23 to 41. Turn to it in your Bibles, we will be looking at it, but also today I've put it to some pictures, so hopefully give some context and some illustration of the passage. So as you read through Acts 19, 23 to 41, there'll be some pictures that will appear on the screen. So at about that time, now, as I've just said, we're in the in Ephesus, in the book of Acts. This is Paul's third missionary journey, and they were in a place called Ephesus. Now, we learned last week and maybe the week before that Ephesus was a centre of commerce. This is, I think, the library. Probably around there is all the money trading areas and everything else. It was a buzzing city of commerce. It was a very sophisticated city as well. Many years before anywhere else in the world had it, Ephesus had public lavatories. You had to be very well connected and pay a lot of money to use these public lavatories. And once you paid your money, you could sit there for hours next to your person you're sitting next to, reading a paper on the. But this was an advanced city. So at about that time in Ephesus, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now, as I said, Paul had been preaching, been there for over 2 years, preaching and teaching about the gospel. And there's a silversmith named Demetrius. Now, Demetrius made silver shrines of Artemis. Now, Artemis, was a god, a god of in this local area, and known across the whole world. She was very well endowed, as you can see. It was something to do with fertility, so I understand. And these people made silver shrines of Artemis, and it brought them in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So Demetrius called them all together, with, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Well, this is the site of the great temple that was built to Artemis today. Ephesus is in the background. As you can see, it is just a green patch of grass. But by the wonders of modern technology, that's what it would have looked like as it's been reconstructed at that time in Ephesus. When they heard this, when the workers and craftsmen heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is the name, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. So this is the theatre where they were to rush to. Holds 25,000 people. You can still go there today. They still hold concerts there today. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what has happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it at all." And after that, after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So I got three brief points that I just want to raise today, or to come out today. The first one is that the truth hurts. The truth hurts in verses 23 to 27. Now, if you were here last week, and if you just flick back to the early part of chapter 19, you will see that the gospel had been spreading. The Holy Spirit had been working in tremendous ways. For over 2 years, Paul had been proclaiming the gospel, and everyone in the whole province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. Some mighty things were happening in Ephesus at this time. Now, in physics, there is a law. And I think that law says for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Well, thankfully, in the spiritual world, that isn't true, because we know that God has conquered Satan, that he is the winner of the fight, if you like, and therefore there is no equal and opposite reaction ultimately. But here we see God at work, and then a major, significant reaction to God's work. The truth, the way, the gospel has been preached. And you know, if the gospel is being preached and is being heard as it was being heard, it will lead to changes in people's lives. It is impossible for the gospel not to impact people's lives. And if that is really happening, it will impact local life. You know, that can be on different scales. It can be very personal. If the gospel is impacting my life and I am being changed by the Holy Spirit, it will impact the way that I deal with people, the way that people see me, the things that I say to people, the way that I react to people. In our community as a church, there will be a difference regionally, nationally, even globally. When the gospel is at work, it will change things. I think you may have seen, you stole my thunder from my talk this morning. On Friday, I popped into the community cafe with Zoe, my little daughter. It was very good, I can vouch for that. The coffee was excellent, the cakes were large. There was even, as you saw, baby cuddling therapy, which Jill took up, and also my little Zoe took up. And I was just thinking, just imagine if God took hold of that ministry and it became known that people were coming in here, they were putting prayer requests in, the little prayer request thing, and God was answering those prayers, and the gospel was being preached, and I know we started a new coffee brand, Revival Coffee, and all of a sudden this ministry grew to a point where it was 9 till 5, maybe even 9 till later than 5, 5 days a week, and we took over Jade Computers up by the bus station there. Now, I wonder what Costa Coffee and Cafe Nero would do. Now, we know Costa Coffee's good. They're very sympathetic to Christian things. So that's good. But I wonder, I'm sure that in HQ, there would be discussions about why sales have gone down in Warwick. There would be some PR starting up. They would be standing there holding out free samples. And, you know, hopefully not. But maybe there could be some underhand tactics going on to try and make sure they didn't lose their market share and lose their income. You know, the church comes under attack when God is at work. It can happen individually. You can get bullied at school. You can get bullied at work. You can get ridiculed for your faith if you're standing up for it. You can miss out on that promotion if you're not willing to just step over somebody just to get there. You know, Dolph's prayed already today, thanking God for the freedom we have in this country to come together to worship. But in some countries, you get thrown in jail for your beliefs. You know, the truth hurts. It doesn't just hurt. It's not about hurting us individually. It's about hurting society. When the gospel is preached, society will see it and react. Or at least, it should do. So Demetrius knew he had to find a way to stop this thing happening. If not, his business was down the tubes. So the second thing I wanted to notice this morning is the power of peer pressure in verses 28 to 34. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? The joy, the celebrations that were there. And then just a few days later, less than a week later, he didn't seem to have a friend in the world. Everybody seemed to have deserted him. Well, Demetrius had caused such concern amongst the craftsmen and the workers that they went on the rampage. They whipped up a bit of nationalistic fervour. You know, greatest is Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, a bit of nationalistic fervour is always good if you want to get a bit of a riot going. And within a couple of hours, 2 years worth of hard work, of solid teaching, of people understanding and following the way, following the gospel, following the good news of God, seems to have just come tumbling down. We see that the whole city was in uproar. You know, previously, we see that everybody in the province of Asia had heard the good news. And we see how in the previous verses, how that was having an impact. Even the Jews were starting to acknowledge and honour the name of Jesus. You know, you think of Egypt. You think of Egypt today. And you think that 18 months ago, they were celebrating the end of a regime, the start of a new regime, hope, and all of that type of thing. And now, the unbelievable scenes that we have seen, and I fear that we will see, the generals of the army encouraging people to come out onto the street against the other side. You know, when people move, things can happen very quickly. And we saw here very quickly how the riot developed and how all of the work that had happened became undone. So back to the passage, the lynch mob was sent in to make an example of the Christians. So these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, were taken to the front. Now you saw that amphitheatre. I can tell you that was not little tables laid out at the front with Jeremy Paxman having a debate as to the rights and wrongs of business versus Christianity. That was a lynch mob that was there, and that would have probably ended up in death of those two guys. You know, they were there to show people that Christianity can seriously damage your health. The Jews pushed someone forward to dissuade, to disassociate themselves from what had been going on. You know, we're Jews, we're not with Paul, those weird things that are going on. You know, we're Jews, so please don't harm us. But the thing that I found interesting was Paul's reaction. And you see it in verse 30. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. So how did Paul react? Paul's reactions, he wanted to get in there. Now I wonder what Paul wanted to do when he was in the amphitheatre. Now we don't know, it's not recorded, but somehow or other, I don't think that he would have gone up, as everyone hushed down as they would have done, and said, I just want to say, we're really sorry, we didn't mean it, we'll go away quietly, it was a mistake, sorry, I've already told everyone else we're off to Macedonia, I'll be gone in the morning. Now I think Paul would probably have thought, there's 25,000 people here, I'm going to defend the gospel, I'm going to explain the gospel, I'm going to tell the people the good news of Jesus Christ. So we've gone from everyone in the province of Asia hearing the gospel and the word of the Lord spreading to the whole city, to the word of the Lord spreading to the whole city being in uproar. Now I wonder, how would you have reacted if you were there in Ephesus 2,000 years ago and that event was going on? Would you have joined the mob? Maybe passively. Maybe not wanted to get involved. Stood on the side. Or would you have been willing to stand up in front of 25,000 people to proclaim the gospel? You know, peer pressure is an incredible thing. It is so hard not to give in to it. But it is even more incredible if you stand firm. Now, I haven't spent time this morning, and I haven't got time for us to think about necessarily how we can apply this to our lives, to our everyday living. But maybe you want to take it away and think about where sometimes you are challenged. And that when it can be so easy to give in to peer pressure, and how you could respond. Like Paul, wanting to get in to defend the gospel. Or by what seems to be so many other people who had heard the word, but then the whole city was in uproar. Finally, let's look at the right way. Or maybe I should say the right way. Because it is the way that caused the disturbance in the first place, in verses 35 to 41. So enter the city clerk. Now, amazingly, and I cannot imagine how this could have happened with 25,000 people there, this guy came in, he quieted the crowd, he reasoned with the crowd, and eventually he sent them all home. Now, I can only imagine it is because the fear of the wrath of the city authorities was greater than the fear of the wrath of Demetrius and his lynch mob. Because he does say there, doesn't he, that basically we're in danger of becoming charged with rioting today because of what you're doing. And I can imagine that if you get charged with something in that society and you became found guilty, it would not have been a pleasant experience. So I can imagine that's how it all worked out. But what I want us to actually focus on is verse 37. You have brought these men here. So this was Demetrius and his gang bringing in Gaius and Aristarchus. You have brought these men here, that they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. Now we see here something very interesting. You know, they knew that the gospel said that there is one God. We see that in verse 26. You know, this man comes along and is saying, there is no God other than one God, or there's, you know, our man-made gods are nothing. So they knew that the gospel was making a claim that there's one God. However, what we observe here is that they didn't seem to have reacted actively in judging or bad-mouthing the other people in Ephesus. And you know, when I was preparing for this morning and I was contemplating this, I thought of a couple of times when I'd shared the gospel and I'd felt that it had hit the mark. I don't do it enough, and I'm sure we would all probably feel that sentiment. But there was one time when I was at college, or you just finished university, and I was in Turkey. I was doing a 5-week befriending scheme, let's call it, in Istanbul. And the whole idea was just to sort of sit, to meet people, to get into conversation. And if the conversation went the way that the Lord led it, you'd have a New Testament, the Injil, and you could share it with them and give it to them and offer to meet them again. And as part of that, a couple of us ended up in a mosque in Istanbul. Not one of the big blue mosques or city mosques, let's say, but just a normal mosque. At least it looked like it from the outside. When we went through, we worked out it was actually some sort of seminary, you know, a college. There was young kids in their holiday club, let's say, learning the Quran. And then, you know, there was the older students. And we went back a couple of times and we had excellent conversations about our faith and sharing our faith and about the gospel. And then last year I was traveling and I was traveling with a Hindu chap. Traveling companion was a Hindu. And the food came around on the plane and I took the opportunity to inquire about the Hindu faith and the eating habits of the Hindu faith, and you know, vegetarian and you know, all that type of stuff. And then I was able to explain the gospel, and I sort of drew it out on the seat in front of me, you know, the said it and drew it out there. And I didn't sort of force and argue that what they had was wrong. I was just trying to explain the gospel in those situations, and that seemed to be the time when I felt, yeah, God is talking to these guys. There's a sensible conversation going on here. Now, you know, I know we've got to stand up for what is wrong. You know, I'm not trying to belittle that. But actually, I think what we can learn from this is often we should be standing up for what is right. We should be proclaiming the gospel. We should be speaking the good news. We should be making sure we are living our lives in the right way. And you know, I do sometimes get concerned when Christians try and force our values on society. But it is a fine balance. But I think what we're seeing here in this passage was that the gospel was preached. The gospel was having an impact. The Holy Spirit was working. So our focus, individually and as a church, should be to explain and to live out the gospel, sharing God's love and taking every opportunity to explain it to people. Again, we could spend a whole series talking about that. We haven't got time. Maybe something good for house groups when we get back together again. How can we share the gospel? How can we explain that? Not just verbally talking to people, but in all that we do. It was Bill Clinton, wasn't it, who immortalized the phrase before an election campaign, "It is the economy, stupid." Now, I think Demetrius thought that. I think he was in agreement that it's all about the economy. It was all about making sure that their livelihoods were intact. But, you know, we know the right phrase, which really is immortal. It is the gospel, which is not stupid at all. I'd like us to proclaim that. I apologise, I was going to put it on the screen, I haven't. But just a few pages further on, I will read it out. But in the start of Paul's letter, or Paul's book to the Romans, he proclaims that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And I think maybe if, as the musicians come up, so we can seamlessly go in, we're going to stand in a second, and before we sing, we are going to stand and proclaim that we are not ashamed of the gospel. So if you'd like to come on up and get ready, we're going to sing after this, "Here is love vast as the ocean." Which is what it is, isn't it? It is love. It is God's love. It is the gospel. So can I invite everyone to stand? And if you believe this, if you agree with this, I'll read it through twice. Then at the end we'll say amen, and then we will sing our final song. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Amen.
Let me see. your kingdom only, and my life be to your praise. You alone shall be my glory.
Please feel comfortable to stay. We're having tea and coffee. It'll be served at the hatch afterwards. I just encourage you, if there's something that you've heard that you don't quite get, don't quite understand, or words that we've used, just ask the person that you've come with or ask any of us that you've seen at the front. Mm-hmm.